Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezra. We left off in chapter 9, and Lord willing, we're going to finish up this book tonight. There's only two chapters left, 9 and 10, and then, hopefully next week we'll get into the book of Nehemiah. But when we're picking up this chapter 9, just keep something in mind. When we started the chapter 7, it was actually a break in the book, because like the first six chapters had to deal with basically the first wave or the first delegation of people that came back from captivity, and they went back to Jerusalem, they went back to Israel, and they went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who became the governor of Israel or Judah or Jerusalem when he got down there. And there was approximately 50,000 people that went back on that first wave. And then Ezra, somewhere around, it's been supposed or guessed or calculated, it's been around 70 years later, after the first delegation went there and they got settled, that Ezra led a delegation back to Jerusalem from the captivity in Babylon. And the delegation that he led back, it only numbered about 2,000 men, but if you consider that they probably all, obviously they had wives and children with them, so it was probably a delegation around 6,000 people that went back. And so when this chapter 9 picks up, when they have already arrived there and they've been back in the land for a few weeks, it also, if I'm not mistaken, I think it took them 4 months to get there. I mean, as the crow flies, it's about 500 miles, but because they had to go over the Arabian Desert, it was about 900 miles. So it took them over 4 months to get there. And they get there safe and sound. They offer sacrifice unto God for getting them there safely. And, then they weighed out all of the gold and the silver and the utensils and everything for the temple to make sure. They took an inventory and made sure that everything was still there, everything was accounted for. And now this is where we begin in this chapter 9, because it says here in that verse 1, it says, "And when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has been intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and fell on my face and stretched out my hands to the Lord of my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our father to this day we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves yet in our bondage. Our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, and to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servant the prophet, saying, The land which you are entering to take possession of it is an unclean land, with the uncleanliness of the people of the lands, with the abomination which they have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance for your sons forever. And after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since our God has requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break thy commandments and and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations, wouldest thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant or any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is to this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. Now, the reason I read these 15 verses, this whole chapter together, because I don't want to break up this theme. I want you to get the full picture of what's happening here, because as we go back and break it down, I think there's a lot of instruction that's involved in these closing chapters of Ezra. First of all, you know, just kind of get the picture of the background of what's happening here. Ezra, once they all get settled in the land, then the political leaders, not the religious leaders, the political leaders, it says here, the prince comes to Ezra, and they tell him, you know what, there's people that are intermarrying with the unbelievers. And he said, and this is even happening with the priests. And when Ezra heard this, I mean, he was just shocked. He was stunned. He was appalled. I mean, he was so taken back by that news. I mean, it says that he started pulling his hair out and his beard out, and he tore his garment, and he prostrated himself before God. Don't just get in your mind that this guy is just an emotional eccentric. I mean, this guy had good reason to be so appalled. And the reason is this. I mean, these people had, what happened to them is because of their disobedience, because they intermarried with the heathen, and they began to inculcate a lot of their pagan practices and a lot of their idol worship and a lot of their immoral practices. This is the reason why these people got kicked out of their land to begin with. I mean, God kicked them out of there. In essence, God took this nation Israel and took them behind the woodshed, and he beat them within an inch of their life. I mean, he really chastised them. He really punished them severely because of their wickedness. And keep something in mind. I mean, before the people got into the land of Cana, when they were under the leadership of Moses, I mean, God had told Moses and he told the people, listen, when you go into this land, all right, I want you to destroy all the people in this land. I want you to destroy them because their iniquity is overflowing. Because the land is polluted with their sins and their wickedness and their evilness and their vileness, and I want you to go in there and destroy them. And you're not to pity these people, you are utterly destroy them. And you are to destroy their idols, and you are to destroy everything that they use for their pagan worship. I mean, God gave them these strict commands, but then he told them this. He says, look, if you start acting and behaving like these people, if you start doing what they have done, then I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to kick you out of the land. So it's not as though some people, I know I've heard people say this, they just say, well, I don't understand God. I mean, how could he have favors like in the Old Testament when he threw these people out of their houses and their land, and then he gives it to his favorites or his pets? You know, people really have to be, I think, mature in their thinking. It didn't matter to God. God's no respecter of persons. He says, okay, you're my people, but if you start acting like them, I'm going to do the same thing to you. That's exactly what happened. So he kicked them out of their land. They were out of their land for 70 years, and then they come back. Just a small remnant comes back, and they start all over again. And then when Ezra hears this, it's like he just feels like, what in the world? I mean, didn't God just beat us within an inch of our life because of what we've done, and now we're doing it all over again? I mean, he just didn't know how to deal with this. I mean, he was just awestruck. It's kind of like, in a way, I look at it like, I don't want to stretch this too far or torture too much, but look what happened to us at 9/11, all right? I am convinced, there's no doubt in my mind whatsoever, that that was a warning, a wake-up call from Almighty God to this country, that if we do not turn from our sins and our wickedness and our evil and our immorality and our idolatry and our blasphemies and our sacrilege, if we don't turn away from these things, then something much, much worse is going to happen. I remember when 9/11 did happen. If you remember Jerry Falwell, he got on the media circuit, and he was saying things to the effect that, well, this has happened to us because of the ACLU and because of the homosexuality and because of abortion. And of course, the media just came down on him like a ton of bricks. And when I heard him say that, I cringed. And the reason I cringed is this. I thought to myself, you know what? He's missing it. You can't just say it's because of the homosexuals, and you can't just say it's because of abortion, and you can't just say it's because of these corrupt, good-for-nothing lawyers. Because the truth is, this country as a whole, collectively, we are all guilty. All right? And we have allowed these things to happen, like homosexual marriage or gay rights, and the slaughter or the murder of 47 million unborn children. I'm going to tell you right now, there's no way that this country would have murdered 47 million children if the overwhelming majority of people in this country would stand up and say, no, you're not going to do that. We absolutely oppose that, and anybody who stands for that, we're going to throw you out on your ear in office. We are not going to tolerate, you know, the murder of unborn children. And if there's one politician that stands up and he's going to proclaim this as a right, we're getting rid of you. Now, see, if we had done that collectively as a nation, we wouldn't see the murder of so many children. Our hands wouldn't be dripping with so much blood. You see what I'm saying? We're all guilty as a nation. All right? So, like I'm saying, I think Falwell, he didn't go far enough when he mentioned just these three categories of people. Because in a sense, our nation as a whole is guilty of this, because who put these people into office? Who put them in their positions? Who's allowing them to make such inroads in our schools and in our colleges and our courts and everywhere else? So that's what I'm saying. I mean, if you kind of like can put yourself in the shoes of Ezra for a minute and just take a look around and just make an application as far as where we live and see what God did to us on 9/11 and see that we're worse now than ever. And now what's going to happen to us? Well, I think this is what's happening to Ezra. I mean, he's just beside himself. And he says this. He says that when the politicians, you know, the leaders, the political leaders came to him, it wasn't the spiritual leaders that came to him. It was the political leaders that came to him and told him of this. And I think that, too, is kind of significant because, I mean, I've said this many, many times over the years that I said, you want to know how a Christian is supposed to act? Ask a non-Christian. Because I guarantee you, if you stand up and make a profession of faith for Jesus Christ, and it's going to be the non-Christians that are going to be watching you. Because if you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and then you go out and you steal from your neighbor, or you cheat on your wife, or you do something that we all know is wrong, well, they're the first ones that are going to come down your throat. Look what happens every time that there's a televangelist. I mean, look what happened to Jim Baker, Tammy Faye Baker, look what happened to Swaggart, look what happened to Oral Roberts. The list goes on and on and on. Some of these high visibility people who profess the name of Jesus Christ, and yet the media is the one who will jump right down our throat, be the first ones to do it, won't it? Because, you know, like I said, they know right from wrong, and they know what we're supposed to live up to. So here it is. It's interesting. It's not the religious leaders that bring this to Ezra's attention. It's the political leaders that bring it to his attention. And then in that verse 1, we talked about the, what it says here, they did not separate themselves from the peoples of the lands according to the abomination of those of the Canaanites and the Hittites. No, the Canaanites, Cana was just, he was actually a descendant of Ham. And if you go back to the book of Genesis and you read the story there was a situation where Noah, after the flood, had planted a vineyard, and then he got drunk on some of the wine that he made, and he was naked inside of his tent. And then his son, Ham, went into the tent, saw his father naked, and he made a big joke out of it. He mocked his father by going out to his brothers and humiliating his father, basically, to his brothers. And his two brothers, Shem and Jephthah, they took a cloak, they walked in backwards and covered their father up. And when their father arose, and he found out what had happened, he cursed Ham's son, which was Cana. He said, cursed be Cana, and a slave to his brothers he's going to be. Well, in a sense, there's spiritual Canaanites. You see spiritual Canaanites today. Spiritual Canaanites today have, they mock at the things of God. They mock at the people of God. They always are trying to humiliate the people of God. We have the modern day Canaanites. Then he talked about the Hittites. The Hittites were the people in the land. It was a general term for the people in the land, but these are the people who, if I'm not mistaken, they were the ones who were in the plains rather than the hill countries, and these are the people that were polytheistic. In other words, they worshipped many gods, they had a whole pantheon of gods. The same thing with the Amorites. They were the ones in the hill countries, but they had the Hittites and the Amorites. A lot of times they're used interchangeably in the Bible, but they were people of the land. They were just like, you know, they call them the Canaanites or these type of people. In other words, they all were idol worshippers. They all had a whole different litany of different gods that they worship, and a lot of times in their pagan worship, they would offer up their children to sacrifice to Molech or other types of gods. So we see these type of people today. In other words, the people who they don't have one true God. I was even witnessing to a girl this morning at work, that I work with, And I don't know, she came through my line. I had my Bible and stuff that I was trying to put away in a drawer before I even got started. And she said something about, well, you ought to know the Bible backwards and forward or something to that effect. And then I started witnessing a little bit, and I just said to her, we were talking about truth, and I said basically to her, I said, well, she says that what I believe is truth for me, so that's good for me, but there's other truths for other people. And, you know, I've been down that road so often, I know exactly where it's going. It's just one big dead end to say that, well, truth is basically relative. And I was trying to tell her, no, truth isn't relative. I mean, truth is an absolute. I just said, simply because some people over here believe that 3 and 3 is going to be 4, you know, that doesn't make it true for them. Okay, it doesn't make it truth. When I try to explain that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me. Well, here's a situation where there's a lot of people today who just feel like, hey, man, what's true for you is good for you. What's true for another person is good for them. And it's all on an equal plane, and it's all good. Well, is that right? Is that true? Obviously, it's not, because truth is an absolute. I mean, you can't put Jesus Christ on the same plane as any religious leader. You can't put God's word on the same plane as any other writings or any other teachings, because it's just not. They're diametrically opposed. Well, this is what we're talking about, where you start intermingling with people with these kind of ideas and these kind of philosophies. And what are they? They're like the Canaanites. They're like the Hittites. They're like the Pezzarites. They're like these type of people who, are willing to bow down to anyone or anything or any religion. All right. Well, you can't get married to a person like that, because what's going to happen if you are a strong believer and then you're going to marry somebody who has just as strong beliefs, let's say, in Buddhism or in Hinduism? I mean, how's that going to work? It's not going to work at all. And even people who have different philosophies. I mean, even if you are have stark different political views, it's going to be very tough to get along, let alone spiritual views. Well, this is basically what he's talking about. He's talking also about here the Ammonites and the Moabites. We all know that if you go back to the book of Genesis, they were basically the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters when they got him drunk in order to get pregnant to keep his name going. Well, these modern day Ammonites, Moabites that we have in the church today, that are around today, these are the same kind of people in a spiritual plane now, what I'm talking about. The modern-day Ammonites and Moabites are people who say, hey, listen, I can get to heaven by being a good person. You see, they want to have an inheritance by achieving it themselves. Well, that ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. But these people who basically think they're good people are very often the ones who are always attacking the ones who really are righteous, the ones who have really given their life to Christ. You know, and there's a lot of Ammonites and Moabites within the church. And the Egyptians, of course, you know, they stand for worldly people. And like I said, you go back to the Amorites or the Hittites, the Canaanites. These are kind of interchangeable, but these are people who lived in different areas within Palestine, but they all had something in common, and that was that they were polytheistic. In other words, they worshiped many different gods and not the one true God. So you get married to people like this, and what's going to happen? It's just inevitable that you're going to find yourself in a situation where they are going to pollute your faith in God. I remember reading years ago about a girl who went to her pastor, and she just was pleading for him to marry her and this guy that she wanted to marry, who was not a Christian. And he told her about God's clear-cut command in Scripture about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And she just said, well, I really feel like I can pull him up. And he says, okay, I tell you what, why don't you get up on top of that coffee table there, and let me show you something. So she got up on top of his coffee table and says, now do me a favor, pull me up. And she tried to pull him up. And he says, okay, now watch this. And he just one little yank, and she came right down off the table. All right? I mean, it's a lot easier for a non-believer to pull somebody down than it is for a believer to pull a non-believer up if they're going to be yoked together. It really is. It's just a fact of life. That's why God just said, hey, I don't want you intermarrying with these people, because they're going to be corrupted. They're going to corrupt you with their immoral practices and with their idolatrous practices. You know, God was pretty clear on that. All right? And so when Ezra found this out, man, I mean, he just blew a cork. And look what happens here. He says here in that verse 8 and 9, look what it says. And when I heard about this, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until evening offering. And that to me is very instructive, or it says a lot. Because of Ezra's remorse over the situation of his countrymen, of his people, other people began to gather around him and share his sense of fear and of repentance and remorse and sorrow and apprehension. But look what the way it says here in verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. In other words, they trembled at God's word. This is something that says an awful lot. We got to ask ourselves, do we tremble at God's word? I mean, I don't really see a lot of it in the churches today, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, put anybody down. I'm not trying to act superior to anybody. I'm just simply saying that, do we tremble at God's word? And what I mean by tremble at God's word, I mean, do we take God seriously? This is one thing I think I have tried to do over the past 33 years. And if there was something written on my tombstone, I hope it's something to the effect that, hey, here lies John Hunt. He tried to get people to take God serious, you know, because we don't take God serious enough. We really don't. Too often, we try to bring him down to our level. We try to think of him as some kind of celestial chum, some kind of eternal butler, some kind of cuddly mascot. Just bring him down. Do we really fear what he says? When he tells us in his word, hey, man, I don't want you doing that, then we better not do it. But instead, what do we see people doing today? I mean, and I think it was about, what, 3 or 4 years ago, they even had a convention here in Sacramento, if I'm not mistaken, where there was a couple of hundred ministers. They were getting together, and they were going to have a convention to try to promote not only just gay marriages, but they were trying to promote gay ministers within their churches. And you think to yourself, do these people fear God's, tremble at God's word? I mean, this is what I mean about trembling at God's word. In other words, you read what God says, or you hear what God has said, and you take it to heart. You say, "Amen." God says what He means, and means what He says. So, with these people that tremble at God's word, can see, "Hey, man, if we don't repent of this, we are going to come under judgment, and we are going to be punished severely." That's why I really do think today that it's only people who tremble at God's word, who really have spiritual insight, who tremble at what they see coming. Because I'll tell you right now, what I see coming is tremendous judgment, tremendous chastisement. I believe that this nation is going to be brought behind the woodshed and beat within an inch of its life. I really do. And I know if I say something like that, people, you know, their hair is going to stand up on the back of their neck, and they're going to get red-faced with indignation, and they're going to say, how could you say that? Because, quote-unquote, we are good people, or whatever. But I'm just saying, hey, it's coming. God is not going to allow us to get away with 47 million murders of unborn children. He's not going to allow us to get away with these legislations that's going on to promote gay marriages and the whole gay agenda. He's just not going to put up with this forever. I mean, He's long-suffering, He's patient, He's merciful. But, hey, man, there comes a point where you push Him too far, and then that's it. He's going to stand up, and then it's going to be too late. But He's going to stand up, and to people who fear God, who tremble at His word, well, they could see where Ezra was coming from, and they gathered around Ezra, and they begin to weep and pray with him, Ezra. And they begin. But look at the way that Ezra prays too, because I think it's kind of significant. Because it says that at the evening offering, he said in verse 6, "And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." Now, here's the way this man is praying. Now, he's not guilty of this sin, right? But he's certainly identifying with his people. That's the way I feel with this country. I don't feel like, okay, I haven't been guilty of abortions or these homosexual agendas or all these other things, but I just feel like, hey, you know, this is my country, and it's our sins. It's our sins that's going to bring God's judgment upon us, because this is us as a nation. You see what I'm saying? I'm just saying, hey, man, we have had it. I'm always picking in a pearl. I never say, well, you've had it. You guys are going to do this to you, and you. No, I just say, hey, man, we've had it. You know, and I keep trying to tell people that, hey, wake up, man, because God's not going to put up with our offenses against Him for too much longer. Well, this is the way that Ezra is praying. And anyway, what happens is that Ezra, you know, just goes through this long prayer as far as bringing before God all of the sins of the people, and primarily in that, like at verse 12. In other words, he's quoting from Deuteronomy where God had warned the people, all right, that because of their iniquity, because of their abomination, because of their impurity, he says, you better not intermingle with these people as far as marriage is concerned. So he just kind of quotes what God is saying in that verse 12. And then he's basically saying, after we've done all these things, then we turn around and we're doing the same thing all over again. That's basically what he's saying, like that verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escape remnant as it is to this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, and no one can stand before thee because of this. So this is his prayer. That he's just pouring his heart out to God, and he's just saying that, hey man, we got to do something about this, all right? So in this chapter 10, when this picks up, then I think that because of Ezra, because of his desire to set things right, he steps out as a leader and people begin to follow him. And I really believe that if there was more and more people within the pulpits today, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge whatsoever, but I do know this, that if you had stronger leadership, spiritual leadership in our churches, where if you find the ministers and the pastors or priests would stand up and they'd really proclaim God's word instead of a social gospel, instead of, you know, preaching that basically says, well, I'm okay, you're okay, you're basically good, I'm basically good, or, you know, why don't we just love one another, and can't we all just get along and go along, this type of thing, and get off of that dime and really begin to preach what it means to be right with God, to repent of our sins, begin to preach about, you know, heaven and hell and judgment. Believe it or not, if people stand up and they start proclaiming that, sure, there's going to be a number of people that are going to be turned off and offended by it, but I really do believe there'll be a lot more people that'll be motivated by it if you could just find the right kind of leadership that will step into the gap and tell it like it is. And I don't mean you have to get up there and every Sunday say, you know, just hellfire and brimstone all the time, all the time, all the time, but you need a balance, all right? Because truth preached out of balance becomes heresy, and I think that if you find somebody who's willing to stand up and say, hey, man, we have offended God, we better repent of our sins, otherwise we've had it, you're going to, believe it or not, you're going to find a number of people who are going to stand up and follow him, just like people did with Ezra. Anyway, did anybody have anything to add or share that chapter 9? Okay, and it's in conclusion, it's chapter 10. It says, and while Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. See, this is what one man could start by getting, you know, trying to get it right with God, and a number of people can say, hey, you know, we really do need to get right with God. This is the last thing we need, is to be punished again. And in verse 2, it says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jael, and one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and to those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. See what happens when one man begins to really stand in the gap and do what's right and preach the truth and preach what's right. Invariably, you're going to find people who say, hey, man, he's going to inspire people. I think so often we just, well, you're going to turn too many people off and people are just going to be, you know, they're not going to like it. And I just say, hey, man, take a look at Ezra. I mean, he got people motivated. He got people inspired to the point where say, man, we're going to do this. We're going to get things right. And he says, you know, you be our leader and act courageously. That's what they're basically saying. And then in verse 5, then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all the Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within the 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month of the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Now, they gathered together these people, and according to some of the stuff that I read, this courtyard they gathered in, it could hold over 100,000 people. So they're there, but it's pouring rain, and they're there to try to get things right with God. All right. Now, I think there's some practical, instruction here as well, because they see that, hey, man, we have a problem, and we really need to deal with it. We need to deal with it as quickly as possible, but we don't want to deal with it rashly. In other words, we want to deal with it methodically, but at the same time, deal with it in a righteous manner, not just fly off the handle and do things that are just going to be rash. So in verse 9, it says... verse 10, it says, "Then Ezra and the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding the guilt of Israel.'" It says, "Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people, and it is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in one or two days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and the judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter be turned away from us." It says, "Only Jonathan, the son of Aziel, and Azariah, and the son of Tikva opposed this, with Meshulam and Sabbethai, the Levites, supporting them." So before we go any further, what they're saying here is, okay, we got a problem here, and we have to deal with the problem, but it's pouring rain out here, and this is something that can't be done in a day. We have to really take the time to investigate each and every situation. So what they're going to do is they're going to get leaders from each of these different cities or these different towns, and where people have transgressed God's law, and then they're going to take into account everything. In other words, I don't believe that what they did was they just said, okay, anybody who's married to a foreign wife, you have to get rid of her. I think there had to be an investigation there, and they had to find out, okay, what is this wife, what is her beliefs, or what is her spouse belief? In other words, is she a proselyte? Is she a convert? Has she converted? Has she given her life to God? Then if that were a situation, it appears that they would allow that marriage to stand. And the reason I say this is, we read the book of Ruth, didn't we? Ruth was a Moabite woman, all right? But, she forsook her Moabite gods. Naomi's God, Naomi was her mother-in-law, her God became Ruth's God. All right, and she began to worship the one true God. And as a matter of fact, God so honored this Moabite woman that she became the great-grandmother of David. She ended up being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you go all the way back to the book of Joshua, where they attacked the city of Jericho. Remember Rahab? She was a prostitute. All right, she was a Canaanite. And yet she ended up being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Because what did she do? She put her faith into action. She committed to the one true God of heaven. All right, God spared her life and the life of her family. And then she ends up being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying here is that it's not as though we're looking at a situation where God is saying, hey, man, these people, you need to separate from them if they've made a profession of faith in him and they're committed to him. All right? Now, keep a couple of things in mind. Like if you go back to... Corinthians chapter 7. Remember what Paul tells the people there about their marriage situation. If they are married to, let's say, if they become a believer and they are happen to already be married to an unbeliever, what he tells them is this. He says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, he says, "But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord." In other words, this is from the Lord, "that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave her husband, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brothers has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And then he goes on to say, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord assigned each one. And then he goes on further. But what I'm saying is, even in the Old Testament, Paul tells us this. If you're in a situation where you got two pagans and one of them becomes a believer in Christ, he's saying, well, don't send your husband away or your wife away unless it becomes such a point of contention. In other words, if your spouse says, hey, there's no way I'm going to accept you as a Christian, you're either going to have to give up Christ or give up this marriage. Then Paul says, well, if it comes down to that, then God's called us to peace, so you're not under obligation in that situation. All right? But he's saying, if your husband or wife, you know, they're not a Christian and you become a Christian, but they don't have a problem with that, he says, don't leave them. Because you never know, you maybe end up converting them, all right? So you end up taking all these things into consideration when you're looking at what we're reading here in the Old Testament. Because I'm telling you, everything that we read about so often in the Old Testament has a spiritual parallel to it. Anyway, beginning with that verse 16. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were the heads of the father's households for each of their father's households, of all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first of the first month. In other words, I think it took them about 3 months to go through this whole situation to decide who needed to put their spouse away. In other words, in verse 18 it says, and among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Jedidiah. And they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. And you know, interestingly, he's talking about even the priests. If you go back to the first part of this book, which talks about Jeshua, which is actually his name is Joshua, he was the high priest. Well, even his descendants, some of his descendants, ended up intermarrying with the heathen women. But beginning with this verse 20, it says, and other sons of Immer, there were Hananiah and Zebadiah, and other sons of Hiram, Maaseiah and Elijah and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and other sons of Pashur, Eli, Oene, Maaseiah, Ishmael, and Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elasha, and other Levites. There was Jozabad, and Shemai, and Kileiah, that is Keita, and Pethiah, and Judah, and Ezer, and other singers. There was Elishab, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of the sons of Parash, there was Ramiah and Isaiah and Malchijah and Mijamin, Eleazar and Malchijah and Benaniah. And of the sons of Elam were Mattaniah and Zechariah and Jehiel and Abdi and Jerimoth and Elijah. And of the sons of Zattu were Eliohene and Eliashib and Mattaniah and Jerimoth and Zabad and Aziza. And other sons of Bebe were Jehohanan and Hananiah and Zabbai and Athli. And other sons of Bani were Shulam and Maluch and Adeha and Jashub and Sheol and Jerimoth. And other sons of Pathath Moab were Adnai and Chile and Benaniah and Maaseiah and Belbizael and Ben-Nui and Manasseh. And other sons of Hiram were Eleazar and Ishijah and Mijijah and Shemaiah and Shimeon and Benjamin and Maluch and Shemaiah. And of the sons of Hashum was Mattaniah and Mattathai and Zadbad and Eliphelet and Jerimai and Manasseh and Shimei. And other sons of Bani were Madai and Amram and Uel and Benaniah and Bedihiah and Shilui and Vaniah and Merimoth and Eliashib and Mattathiah and Mattaniah Meten Ai, and Jesu, and Bani, and Ben Nui, and Shimei, and Shili Maya, and Nathan, and Ad Aiya, and Makdadebi, and Shash Ai, and Shark Ai, and Azar Al, and Shili Maya, and Shimar Aya. I don't know. and Shalom and Amariah and Joseph and other sons of Nabo with Jael and Matthathiah and Zabad and Zebina and Jadad and Joah and Benaniah. And all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, I don't know why God puts that in there. It may be just to make a fool out of me. Maybe just to humble me, because I feel like I just washed my tongue and I can't do a thing with it, and I'm tripped someone falling over these names. But here's the thing.
John, I think you missed one of these. Could you read verse 18? I'm just kidding.
Oh, okay. because I know when I went through this years ago, I went through all these names. It was like, when I finished, Robert says, "Hey John, would you read those names over?" I didn't, so I thought you. Anyway, what I'm saying is, okay. Yeah, I thought you would too. I thought, what would I? Did I skip a verse?
You missed one.
Oh, did I? All right. Well, I'm gonna have to apologize to him, but I'll probably have to apologize to all these people because I've butchered their names. But here's the thing: it's like, I don't want to omit anybody's name, and I don't want to. You know, I just look at it this way: this is God's word, and the Holy Spirit had these names put in here for a reason. I mean, I'm sure it'd be nice if they were Tom, Dick, and Harry. You know, it would be nice. I wouldn't have to look like such a fool trying to just pronounce these names. I said, my gosh, I don't even think they could pronounce their own names. But some of them, anyway. But here's the thing: if you break it down, I mean, there was like 17 priests, there was like 6 Levites, there was 3 singers, there was 3 gatekeepers, and there was like 85 ordinary citizens or Israelites, all right? Now, there's only about 120 people, let's just say, all right, that were listed here as far as having intermarried with unbelievers. And you stop and think about it. Well, if around 50,000 people came with the first group, the first wave of people coming back to Jerusalem, and then about 60, 70 years later, another 6,000 people come back. Well, you know, just kind of do the math, and you think very conservatively, there were probably maybe 200,000-300,000 people, maybe more. I'm just guessing now, okay, trying to make an educated guess. Let's just say there was 300,000 people, all right? And out of 300,000 people, you got about 115 people who have offended God, that they disobeyed God's commandment. But here's the thing. 17 of them were priests, all right? 6 of them were Levites, and then 3 were singers, and 3 were gatekeepers, and then 85 ordinary people. Well, you would almost think like, gosh, you know, percentage-wise, it's really not that many people. Why are you getting all upset about it? But here's the spiritual principle, okay? It's that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. This is what he says. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with any immoral people. I did not at all mean that immoral people of this world or the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler or not even to eat with such a one. In other words, he's saying this, all right? He was talking to them about the man in Corin who was sleeping with his stepmother, and the people in Corin, the Corin church, considered themselves to be very open-minded, broad-minded, and they just accepted this. And Paul just came down on them like a ton of bricks. And he's saying this, hey, man, get rid of that guy. Get him out of your assembly right now. You know, he needs to be gone yesterday, man. You get rid of this guy right now because a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump of dough. It's going to have an effect upon all of you. And as a matter of fact, in Galatians 5, 7 through 10, he says this, which is along the same lines. He said, you were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Okay, again, you see what we're dealing with here? This is why what we're reading here, as far as these number of people, their names have been listed here as being people who basically would have a bad effect upon the rest of the congregation. By if they considered themselves to be broad-minded or whatever, if they started associating with unbelievers and started marrying them and then, of course, their children, how are they going to be raised? Are they going to be raised in this polytheistic background of just pagan worship and idol worship? Or are they going to be raised in this monotheistic belief in the one true God of heaven? I mean, how are they going to be raised? See, this is the situation, because even in this last verse it says, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So, the spiritual principle is still the same. It's the same today. You got to always look at the spiritual context. Always. If you go back and you read the Old Testament, a lot of people, they will run into problems when they don't look at a situation and say, okay, what is God trying to say there to us spiritually? All right? When God would have certain people executed for certain reasons, what is he trying to say to us spiritually? It doesn't apply to us today. I mean, we don't go out and execute adulterers or homosexuals or any of these type of people. But in the Old Testament, there was a very profound spiritual lesson that God was trying to bring to his people. You can even go back and read about a situation where a guy was gathering firewood on the Sabbath, and he ended up being executed. All right. Well, you don't execute people for gathering firewood today on a Sabbath day. You know, what was God trying to teach them? What was he trying to instill them? What was he trying to show them through symbolism of the spiritual significance of things? That's what we're reading about here, the spiritual significance of things. They needed to put away their wives who were unbelievers because they were going to have a detrimental effect not only upon, you know, their spouses, but upon their children and then eventually upon the entire congregation. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. He starts out with the leaders. I mean, there were 17 priests. And if they begin propagating this, then it's going to spread, especially if it's with leaders. And I see this all the time. You can't get a situation where you just feel like, well, we need an amalgamation of everybody's ideas and everybody's beliefs, and they all on an equal plane. And they all have, they all carry the same weight, because they don't. You know, and I know people don't like to hear that. Oh, man, it just really drives them up the wall when you say, hey, you know what? There is black and white. There is absolutes. Everything is not relative, but everything is broken down to whether it's true or false or right or wrong or good or evil. This is what we're dealing with. Anyway, does anybody have anything to add or share? Because I apologize for, you know, like I said, I'd rather have a volunteer. Maybe we should have George read the names, you know. But I didn't want to leave out their names because I just feel like, hey, God put them in there for a reason. And remember, when the other list that we read, it had to deal with the people who were coming back, all right, so to Jerusalem. And God had them all categorized as far as their names were concerned, and I didn't want to leave out any of their names. Well, here you see, this is almost like the Hall of Shame in a way. You see, all these people who did wrong, all their names are listed here, but all these people made it right. All right, now God isn't out there to shame these people, but I do think that there's a spiritual message there, and that's why I really don't want to, you know, skip over this, even though it makes it, I feel kind of foolish trying to, you know, pronounce some of these names. I think they're in there for a purpose. It's God's word, and I try my best to, you know, read every single verse, every single word, and glean the spiritual truths that God wants us to glean out of that, because it says all scripture. It didn't say all scripture except for genealogies. It says all scripture is given to us for what? For our education, our example, our reproof, you know, and our instruction, this type of thing. What?
And our humbleness.
Yeah, and to humble me. Okay, anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.